such a privilege to be with you here this morning, and I have enjoyed our time here this weekend. I want you to know how much I have enjoyed being with you, and especially how much we've enjoyed the kind hospitality of Brother C.W. and Sister Dale. It's just been a joy to be in their home, and it's a joy to be here this morning. And it's very special for me to be with one of my heroes, Brother Joe Helms. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21? I'd like to begin in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 21. And I'd like to read down through chapter 22 in verse 3. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I'd like to speak to you this morning about heaven. And I suppose one reason that heaven has been on my mind more lately, and that I've been more interested in what the Bible has to say about this subject, is that there's a lot of people I love who live there, and probably some more who will be going there pretty soon. And so I'm interested in what that place is like. You know, On my phone, on the weather app, I've got on the presets there several cities that I check the weather of just about every day. I've got Searcy, Arkansas on the weather app on my phone. I don't go there very often, but I have an aunt who lives in Searcy, Arkansas that I love very much. And so I'm interested in what the conditions are like there, because there's somebody I love who lives there. I've also got Cheshire, Connecticut on the weather app on my phone, not because I visit there very often. It's been a long time since I've been there, but because I've got family who live in Cheshire, Connecticut, and I'm interested in what the conditions are like there, because there's people I love who live there. And so by that same token, I'm very interested in what heaven is like, because there's a lot of people I love who live there. And probably before long, there will be more people I love who are moving there. So I'm interested this morning in what the Bible has to say about what heaven is like. Now, it's worth noting that really the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about what heaven is like. The Bible also doesn't have a whole lot to say about what hell is like. Now, the descriptions that we do have about heaven and about hell are very vivid. And they're very, what we've read this morning about heaven is very vivid and it's very beautiful. But if you consider the 66 books of the Bible, if you were to add up everything that's included in the Bible about what heaven is like, and for that matter, what hell is like, if you were to calculate a percentage of what portion of the Bible is devoted to describing heaven, there's really not very much. It would probably be a very small percentage of the Bible that's devoted to describing what heaven is like. And the same for hell. There's not a whole lot of detail about what hell is like either. And that teaches us something very important. You know, a lot of our friends believe that the purpose of the Bible and the purpose of preaching the gospel is in order to persuade people to do something in order to go to heaven when they die and to stay out of hell when they die. Now, if that were the case, wouldn't it stand to reason that there would be more information in the Bible about what heaven and hell are like? You know, if you were trying to sell a house, if you were trying to persuade someone to buy your house, you would probably give a lot of detail. You'd probably tell how many square feet it is. You'd probably tell how many bedrooms and how many bathrooms. You'd talk about how recently the kitchen was remodeled. You'd talk about the fenced-in backyard. Maybe there's a pool. You'd probably include a lot of pictures and photographs in order to show people what it looks like so that people have as much information as possible if you're trying to convince them to buy your house. If you're trying to persuade them to choose your house, you're going to include a lot of details, a lot of pictures, so that they have a lot of information so that you can persuade them to buy your house. Well, if the purpose of the Bible was to persuade you to choose heaven and to reject hell, then don't you think that God would have devoted more space in his book to describing what those two places are like? But there's not really a whole lot of information. Even when we have read this passage of Scripture, there are still a lot of unanswered questions, or as we talked about yesterday, some incomplete answers. When we get done this morning, we're still going to have a lot of things about heaven. We're probably going to have a lot of questions and a lot of curiosity about what heaven is like that goes unanswered and unsatisfied. But that's okay, because the purpose of what we're going to read this morning and the purpose of what the Bible has to say about heaven is not to persuade you to go there. If you weren't going to go there, there's nothing you could do to change that anyway. The purpose of this description is to give you assurance and to proclaim to you affirmatively that you have a home in heaven because of what Jesus Christ has already done. Amen. And there's no way to undo that.
Amen.
This is a promise and a proclamation. It's not an invitation or a proposition. So we read in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now imagine how radical this was for the very first people who read this letter. For the very first people who read the book of Revelation, imagine how revolutionary it was for them to read that in this city, in the city of God in heaven, there would be no temple there. Because at this time, every ancient city revolved around the temple, whether it was a Jewish city, whether it was a pagan city. Every city was built around the temple of that city, whether it was a Jewish synagogue or whether it was a pagan temple. That was the heartbeat of every city, and life in that city revolved around the temple. Can you imagine being one of the very first Christians in the very first century of the church? Can you imagine having a conversation with one of your Jewish neighbors or one of your pagan neighbors, and they start asking you some questions about your faith? They might say, well, you know, where do your, you know, you're one of these Christians, where are your temples? Where are your tabernacles? And you say, well, we don't have any temples because Jesus Christ is our temple. Well, your neighbor would say, well, if you don't have any temples, then where do your priests go to do their work? Where do your Where do your priests go in order to perform their priestly duties? Well, you would say, well, we don't have any priests because Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's the one mediator between God and man. We don't have any other high priests other than Jesus Christ. And your neighbor would say, well, if you don't have any temples and you don't have any priests, then where do you go to make your sacrifices, and who makes your sacrifices for you? And you would say, well, we don't go anywhere to make our sacrifices because Jesus Christ is the once and for all offering, the one sacrifice that was needed to atone for our sins. That's why the only temple we have is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb himself. Jesus Christ is our temple. So this is a city that doesn't revolve around a temple that's made with human hands. It doesn't revolve around a tabernacle of any sort of man-made or man-centered religion. Jesus Christ himself, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In this city there will be no sun and no moon. They won't be necessary. Because we read in Genesis chapter 1 that on the very first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But it wasn't until the fourth day of creation that God created the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. So for those first 3 days of creation, the only light that existed was the light that God spoke into existence. That was the light of God himself. We don't need a sun and a moon to give us light. There was light before God created the sun and the moon, and long after the sun burns out and God burns up the moon and gets rid of that and gets rid of this world and burns up the world and all the elements therein, long after there is no sun and no moon anymore, the light of Jesus Christ will be the light that shines in heaven, and we won't need any other light besides him, because the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. What that teaches us is that the glory of the greatest and most powerful and wealthiest kings that have ever lived upon the face of the earth. You read in the Old Testament about Solomon and his glory, his riches, his majesty. Solomon, at the very height of his kingship, all of the riches that belonged to him, all the power and glory that belonged to him, is nothing to be compared to the glory of God that will fill your home in heaven. It says that the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. That teaches us, as John will tell us earlier in the book of Revelation, that God's redeemed people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation will be there. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every age of time on the face of the earth, those that God loved before the foundation of the world and that Jesus Christ died to redeem on the cross, every last one of them will be there. If God loved them before the foundation of the world, and if Jesus Christ died for them, they'll be there, and they will be out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. They will walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. In fact, all of the power and the glory that any earthly kings or any earthly governments here have, the only power they have is the power that derives from the civil government that God set up in the first place. They have no power other than the power that God allows them to have. It says in verse 25, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. In most ancient cities, the cities had a wall around them and several gates built in order to let people in and out during the daytime. And the gates of the city would typically be open during the day, but at night, when the sun would set, they would close and lock the gates at night. And even today, there are a lot of people who live in gated communities where you have to go through a gate to get into the neighborhood, to get into the community, and you have to get in with a key or a passcode or something. Maybe there's a guard at the gate. And you know, there have been a lot of studies that have been done that study whether or not those gated communities are any safer or if they have any lower crime rates than the places outside of those gates. You know, people very often live in gated communities because they think they're going to escape the crime that's outside of the gates. A lot of the studies that have been done show that most types of crimes don't go down when people live inside gated communities. The reason for that is that does not escape the problem of sin. You see, the people who live inside the gated communities are sinners too. You know, we like to think that sin is just something that happens out there. You know, that sin's somebody else's problem. Sin is a problem that affects other people out there, but not in here. And people who live in those gated communities, it might give them a sense of security. And if you live in one, I hope I'm not bursting your bubble. That's fine. Live wherever you want to live. But the point is, a lot of these studies have shown that that crimes and sins like domestic violence, child abuse, robbery, theft, all those things go on just as much inside gated communities as they do outside of the gates, because the people who live inside those gates are just as much sinners as the people who live outside. You see, the point is that the gates that we put up don't escape the fact that we're sinners by nature and by practice, and as long as we live in this world, we cannot escape the sin problem. Well, in this city, it says that the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. You see, these gates don't ever have to shut, because there is nothing and nobody that will do you any harm that will ever enter that place. There's no sin there, therefore there's no crime, there's no violence, there's nothing that can do you any harm in this place, and there's no need for the gates to be shut at all by night. In fact, there is no night there, because there's nothing and no one that can ever harm you in this place. He says in verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. He says there's nothing in this place that can defile us. Now, when the Bible uses the word defile, it's talking about the things that corrupt us, the things that make us unclean. And in particular, the word defile is usually used to describe making someone unclean in a way that separates us from God. In the Old Testament, when you read about someone being defiled, it usually has reference to something happening that makes someone ceremonially unclean. In other words, they can't enter into the presence of God. They can't enter into the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament because they were defiled. Well, the thing that defiles us more than anything else is our sin. Our sin is what separates us from God and makes us unable to approach unto Him and to enter into His presence. But in heaven, it says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. There is nothing there. Your sin will not be there in order to separate you from God and to hinder you from worshiping Him and serving Him the way that you ought to and the way that He deserves to be worshiped. There will in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. There will be no liars in heaven. Now that needs some qualification. I heard a funeral director I know one time say that he was so tired of listening to sermons where the preacher would say there's not going to be any funeral directors in heaven. There's not going to be any undertakers in heaven. That really started to get under his skin after he time and time again heard preachers say there's not going to be any funeral directors in heaven. Now that's true, but it needs some qualification. There will be plenty of funeral directors in heaven. They'll just be unemployed. There won't be any work for them to do because there's not going to be any death there. Well, when the Bible says that there will not be anything that maketh a lie in heaven, in other words, there will be no liars there, it's true there will be no liars, no drunkards, no fornicators, no adulterers, no murderers in heaven. Because there's only two categories of those type of people. There's only two categories of sinners. If you are a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, a fornicator, a drunkard, who has not been chosen in love before the foundation of the world, and if Jesus Christ did not die to put away your sins on the cross, then yes, that those people will not be in heaven. But if you're a murderer, a liar, a drunkard, an adulterer, fornicator, if you're the type of sinner who has been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then when you get to heaven, you won't be any of those things anymore. When you get to heaven, you won't be a liar anymore. You won't be a drunkard anymore. You won't be a sinner anymore because Jesus Christ, by his redemptive work on the cross, has put your sins as far away as the east is from the west. And so there will be no liars in heaven, because even if you were a liar down here, you won't be one up there because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He says, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And of course, I don't have to tell you this. I know that Brother Ronnie has told you this. I know that many other preachers who have stood here before I have told you this. But if you want to know how your name got written in the Lamb's book of life, and how long it's been there, earlier in this same book, earlier in the book of Revelation, John tells us that your names have been there since the foundation of the world. Now, there's some people in here today who are a lot older than I am, but there's nobody here who was there before the foundation of the world to put your name in the Lamb's book of life. The only reason that your name has been in the Lamb's book of life since the foundation of the world is that God by himself put it there because he wanted to. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You might be saying, well, Brother Rick, tell us what those 12 manner of fruit are. Tell us about that river of water of life that proceeds out of the throne of God. What kind of fruit are they? What are the 12 different kinds of fruit there? And what about the streets? I'll confess that I don't know all those things. If you know, please let me know after church. I'm eager to hear. There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation and a lot of things throughout the entire Bible that are just not very clear. At least they're not clear to me. Maybe they are to you. But one rule of interpretation when it comes to reading and understanding the Word of God is this. Never let the things that are mysterious, never let the things that are unclear, detract from the things that are clear. We can get bogged down in candlesticks and horses and fruit and trees and streets and pearls. We can get bogged down in those things that we may not fully understand, but we should never let the things that are not clear take away from the importance of the things that God has made clear. And what God has made clear is in verse 3, he says, there shall be no more curse. You see, you and I, as long as we're in this world, are trapped in a never-ending curse. We are trapped in a never-ending cycle. You see, from the moment that Adam sinned, and the curse of sin, the law of sin and death, fell upon Adam and his entire family, the entire human race, you and I and every human being has been trapped under the same curse, the same endless cycle. You see, we sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we sin. That's the curse that we live under, and that's the cycle that we're trapped in, and there's nothing that you and I could have ever done of our own power and of our own will to escape that curse. The only way that that curse could be broken is that Jesus Christ, through giving his life and shedding his blood on the cross, broke it himself. He broke that curse, and when you and I get to heaven, there will be no curse there. But, see, up until this point, John has focused on the things that are not in heaven. He says there's not a temple there. There's not a sun. There's not a moon. He says there's no sin. There's nothing that causes an abomination. There's nothing that makes a lie. There's no curse there. He talks about all the things that are not in heaven. In fact, this whole passage focuses really more on what's not in heaven than what is there. But what is there is the most important thing. There shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. You know, when you begin talking about heaven, a lot of people think that that's counterproductive, or that's a waste of time, or that it's really not good for us to focus so much on the next life because that makes us not very useful in this life. Have you ever heard anybody say that so-and-so is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Have you ever heard somebody use that expression? They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. In other words, the idea is they're so focused on heaven that they're not good for much here on earth. In fact, John Lennon, if you know the song that John Lennon wrote, there's a line in that song that says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try to imagine no hell below us, above us only sky. He goes on to say, imagine all the people living just for today. Well, I want to show you that the people who are the most earthly good are the people who are the most heavenly minded. The more you think about heaven, the more you study what God's Word has to say about heaven, the more you put your affections above and think about heaven and most of all, the God of heaven who lives there and occupies it in His glory. That's the kind of people who are the most earthly good. Those are the kind of people that I want to be my friends. Those are the people I want to be my neighbors and my coworkers. Because the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. In the first two centuries of Christianity, have you ever thought about how it is that the church grew so quickly within the first two centuries of Christianity? And how the gospel spread as quickly as it did, starting with just such a small group of people. Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is this. In the first two centuries of Christianity, there were two terrible plagues, two epidemics that spread through the Roman Empire. And it was especially bad in the cities. And as these plagues hit the cities of the Roman Empire, everybody who could left. especially the wealthy people, they left first, and then anybody else who could leave, they left after that. And even the doctors left. And that, of course, created a problem because there was nobody left to take care of and to treat those who were sick. But you know the one group of people who stayed behind in the cities when everybody else fled during those plagues? It was the Christians. It was the disciples of Jesus Christ. It was the Christians who stayed in those cities even when everybody else was fleeing for their lives. And they stayed behind and they took care of each other. They took care of their family members. They took care of their loved ones. And even the pagans who were abandoned by their families, a lot of the pagans left the cities and left their own family members behind and abandoned them. The Christians began to take care of them as well. Everybody else fled, but the Christians were not afraid of what the plague could do to them because they knew that this illness, whatever it was, all that this epidemic could do, worst case scenario, is to take them on to heaven. It could take them on to this place that we've just read about. They weren't afraid of that one bit because they were heavenly minded. They knew that even if this disease killed them, all it would do is just take them to where their Savior was. And that's why, and that's one of the reasons that Christianity grew so quickly in the first two centuries, is because the plague killed a lot of the pagans. The Christians stayed behind, and it turns out that if you received a little bit of attention, if you were bathed and fed and washed and cared for, the survival rates were actually pretty good as long as you weren't abandoned. And so even a lot of those pagans who were left behind by their loved ones, they saw a powerful witness to the truth in the lives of those heavenly-minded Christians who were caring for them. Those were not people who were just living for today, as John Lennon said. People who are just living for today don't do things like that. Those people were heavenly-minded, and therefore they were earthly good. I'll give you an example from slightly more recent history. Modern history. In fact, this was just about 1965. A few months ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to visit the grave of Jonathan Daniels. And if that name doesn't mean anything to you right now, I hope it will by the time I get done telling you about him. Jonathan Daniels was a young white Anglican minister. In 1965, he was younger then than I am now. And in 1965, he was in Alabama, and he was working as part of the civil rights movement. And he was working with a group of young people that included a 17-year-old black girl named Ruby Sales. And on a hot summer afternoon in 1965 in Alabama, Hainesville, Alabama, there was a Klansman named Tom Coleman who aimed his shotgun at that 17-year-old little girl, Ruby Sales. Without hesitation, without even thinking twice, that young preacher, Jonathan Daniels, jumped in front of that gun, jumped in front of Ruby Sales, and he took that Klansman's bullet that was intended for that little girl. Jonathan Daniels died that day, and Ruby Sales is still alive right now. Now, she couldn't speak for 6 months because she was so traumatized by that, and she's in a wheelchair until this day. But Ruby Sales is still alive today, and Jonathan Daniels died to save her life. He's one of the greatest examples of Christ-like love that you'll find in modern history. When we visited his grave in New Hampshire a few months ago, on the back of his headstone was this scripture that was carved in his headstone: "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's Christ-like love. That's a heavenly-minded person. You see, people who are just living for today, they don't do things like Jonathan Daniels did. People who are not heavenly-minded don't do things like that. He jumped in front of that gun without hesitation. People who are concerned only about this life and who are not heavenly minded, they don't do things like that. Don't tell me that people who are heavenly minded are no earthly good. He sure did a lot of good for Ruby Sales. She's still alive today because somebody was heavenly minded and was more focused and set their affections on things which are above instead of the things of this life. He said that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.